Well, I'm excited that over the next 4 weeks, we are starting a new series right now for today and another 3 weeks. We are in a topical series right now. We have been preaching through Matthew, and after this, we're going to go right back into Matthew. We're going to hit Matthew chapter 21 in about 4 weeks' time. But for now, there has been something that has been on my heart for some period of time. In fact, a lot longer than what I've even been, at this church. The person kind of responsible for making me think about this a lot more is actually with us today, visiting us this week, and it's my son, Dave. My son, Dave, who thought a lot about aesthetics and beauty as he was doing his thesis in his Masters of Art, and had me starting thinking about beauty and what is beautiful and what is a doctrine of beauty and what is the theology of beauty. And I have come to realize it's one of the most important subjects that the church never speaks about. And so I want to speak about it. And I want us to consider it from God's word today. When we eventually get there, I want to introduce it so we get some context around it. And that's going to take a little bit of time. But over the next few weeks, we're going to be thinking about this and pointing us to beautiful things. In fact, on June 27, put this in your calendars after church that day. Not only are we starting Sunday school that morning, but June 27, straight after the service, you are invited to walk a few blocks up that way. We're going to give you all of the details and go to Stu and Julie Marlin's house and take a walk through their garden. You might think, well, why? Because this lady, believe me, she is an award-winning gardener, and it is spectacularly beautiful, and it is going to fit with what we're doing and contemplating, and I hope that you will enjoy a wonderful tour of that garden. You'll walk through that exceptional garden on June 27, and I believe you will say it's beautiful. There are many things that we say are beautiful. I don't know if you know the word Twitterpated. Have you ever heard somebody say he's Twitterpated, right? I think it's from Bambi. Yeah, from Bambi. Twitterpated. You might know a young guy who looks with Twitterpated eyes at a young girl and says she's beautiful. You might be like my son Dave, who will go to a gallery and look at a Duveneck painting of the Whistling Boy, and he would say that it's beautiful. He's an American artist, by the way. Some ladies might look in a catalogue and look at a particular colour of eyeshadow and say it's beautiful. I have been known to look at a 12-ounce medium rare flame-grilled ribeye steak and say it's beautiful. Some of those things seem a little bit subjective, don't they? You know, we might not all say beautiful about some of those things. And what one person finds beautiful, we often find that may not be what another person finds beautiful. And I'm sure you've heard of this statement that goes around everywhere saying that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Is it? I mean, is that really true? Or is there actually an objective, absolute quality, an intrinsic quality to beauty? Is there an absolute standard of beauty by which all other claims of beauty are judged? Now, over the next 4 weeks, I want to put it to you that there is, that there is. And our series for the next 4 weeks is simply going to be called Beautiful. And there is a very important reason to doing this series. When you think of what is beautiful, we can't really separate what is beautiful from what we find delightful and desirable. If you find something beautiful, you're going to delight in it, aren't you? You're going to find it desirable. It's going to please you. But I want to ask, is it possible for you to find something beautiful that maybe you should find ugly? Is it possible for us to find some things ugly that we think are ugly that we should find beautiful? Is it possible for us to know something is beautiful and actually make it into something ugly? Here's a question for you. I think you know where this is going today, right? Do you find God beautiful? Do you find God beautiful? I think for some of us, it's not an easy thing to say, because when we think of beautiful, we think of attraction found by our eyes, don't we? We think of, you know, that which is accustomed to beauty is a natural inclination of our flesh. And in society, you know, we live in a society where truth is, we live in a relativity society of relativity, don't we? Truth is relative. Morality is relative. And if I did a survey of everybody outside, most people are going to say that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It's relative. But if I did a survey in our church, if I came around to each one of you who are in Christ, who know Jesus as your Savior, and if I asked you, when you hear a person making a statement of truth, by how do you assess that statement? And I'm pretty sure you would say to me, I assess that statement of truth by the absolute truth I know in God and His Word. Am I right? Yeah. If you hear a person making a statement about morality, I'm pretty sure most of you would say to me, I am going to assess that statement of morality on the basis of the absolute holiness and morality, the ethics of God, known in God and in His Word. Am I right? Yes. Here's a question. How often, when you hear somebody making a statement of beauty, do you stop and assess it on an absolute standard of beauty in God? How often do you do that? How often do you stop and say, hang on, is this truly according to the absolute standard of beauty? And I have to be honest about it. It's so easy for me to use the word beautiful or to think about the word beautiful or to hear the word beautiful and not see it in the same way that I see truth and goodness. Theologians call goodness, truth and beauty, they call them the transcendentals of God. They basically define all other attributes of God by goodness, truth and beauty. If something is ethically good, if it is really true and if it is beautiful, right? But you know what? I so often see in the church that we see beauty as like the poor cousin of goodness and truth. Why should it be that way? See, my hope for this series, brothers and sisters, is that you and I will recognize where you and I have found God as our absolute standard of beauty in life, but we'll also recognize where we haven't found God as our absolute standard of beauty in life, and that we'll do something about it. And in doing that, my goal for our first step today is that we simply walk out of here thinking about how we might have distorted and redefined beauty on the basis of our own opinions rather than the absolute standard of beauty. It's hugely important. Why? Because like I said, you can't divorce beauty from delight, from pleasure, from desire. And so I believe one of the main root causes of our problems, and believe me, the worst part of it is that we don't find God beautiful and don't desire and delight in Him. That's the worst part of it. But I also want to say it's one of the main roots of our root cause of our problems in this world, the root cause of our anxieties and depressions and anger and dysphorias and lusts and conflicts and so many other problems, are because we have idolatrized something to be more beautiful to us than God. So today I am simply going to ask us to consider our barrier to God's beauty. As we're starting on the negative today, right? What is the barrier to God's beauty? And next week, we're going to look at God is beautiful. Then we're going to look at Jesus in His purpose is beautiful. And then we're going to look at how we partake in beauty. That's the series. That's where we're going. This morning, we start with the barrier. We want to get rid of the barrier. And I want to put to you that our barrier to beauty, our barrier to being captivated by God's beauty, is our idolatrous distortion of what is truly beautiful. So let's start by defining beauty. Let's start in a definition of beauty. It's pretty hard to do. One of the people I think that did it very, very well, theologian Dr. Jonathan King, has a book called The Beauty of the Lord. It's a theology of aesthetics. And in that book, in his survey of the scriptures and history, he comes up with this definition that I kind of like, that I see actually can be defended from scripture. And it's this, that beauty is an intrinsic quality of things which, when perceived, pleases the mind by displaying a certain kind of fittingness, So let me say that again. An intrinsic quality, it's actually a quality of something. It's not just subjective. It's actually an objective quality of something, which when perceived, so it is subjective as well because we perceive it, we see it, it comes in, pleases the mind. How? By displaying a certain kind of fittingness. Now, we are Christians and we would say that certain kind of fittingness is fitting according to God's absolute standard. Many theologians talk about beauty and actually being fitting with God's goodness and truth. And I think we're going to see, in fact, we're even going to see that word today as we look at a scripture. And I would simply suggest that what is beautiful is fitting according to simply who God is in the entirety of his character. Yes, truth and goodness, as theologians would say, but I think it's all of God. I think beauty is beautiful in the wholeness of God's character, in his kindness, in his love, in his grace, in his righteousness, in his justice, in everything. Now, I say that because when we see and talk about God's glory, we talk about God's glory being displayed in all of those things, don't we? Now, what I want to put to you this morning is often when we talk about beauty, it's often really the intrinsic quality of God's glory. It's really the quality of God's glory. It's God's glory is beautiful. And in fact, many people would say that the scriptures even put beauty and glory in synonymous terms. They are really equal in many respects. God's beauty is God's glory. God's glory is God's beauty. And yet glory is even more than that. So you find that many theologians talk this way. One of them that I want to quote for you, the great Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck said this. He said, speaking of creatures, we call them pretty, beautiful, or splendid, but for the beauty of God, scriptures has a special word, glory, glory. The splendor and brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes and his self-revelation in nature and grace. So before we go any further, I want you to see it. I want you to hear it. Some of these words that are even synonymous with beauty, like we would say splendor is like beauty, isn't it? Or majesty. You ever seen a majestic sunrise coming over a mountain? We would say that's majestic, but in another breath, we would say it's beautiful, wouldn't we? Listen to some of these texts, mainly from Psalms. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Can you imagine dwelling in the house of the Lord, right? Glory. Okay. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That's what that psalmist wants to see. And to inquire in his temple. Psalm 96, verse 6, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary, in his glorious presence. Psalm 135, verse 5 and verse 12, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and your wondrous works, I will meditate to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. And Isaiah chapter 28, verse 5, and here Isaiah does something that is done in Hebrew poetry a lot. It's parallelism. You say one phrase and you say it in a different way, meaning exactly the same thing right after it. And we see that here in this verse in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 5. Listen to it. In the day the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. Diadem is a crown, isn't it? He will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. So often when we think of God's glory, you and I think reverence, we think bowing down, don't we? That's right to think that. God's glory is awesome. It's holy. Moses, you know, hid in the cleft of the rock when God came past and only showed him a portion that he could live with. And yet, there's also a sense in God's glory that we are to gaze upon it and see it as beautiful. Beautiful. So God surely has to be the ultimate, infinite standard of all beauty. And these verses make us think of God in all the glory of his infinite power and knowledge and presence, and all he's revealed to us about his perfect holiness and all of his character and his triune splendor. And we would say that's the very definition of beautiful. Just like we say God is love, right? He's the very definition of love. God is just. He's the very definition of justice. He is beautiful. But we have a barrier to seeing that. We have a barrier to knowing that beauty. And what is our barrier to understanding the true glory of beauty? Well, I want to put to you that true beauty is actually destroyed in the exchange of God's glory. We're going to the scriptures here in a second in Romans 1, where we're going to look at this. And so you might want to get your Bibles ready, because that's where we're going to spend most of the rest of our time, in Romans chapter 1. But before we go there, I want to go to a scripture that Paul is actually referring to when he talks in Romans 1. And in Romans 1, Paul, in many ways, is referring back to Genesis chapter 1 to 3. And so at the end of Genesis 1, let me just, you know, give this foundation before we go to Romans 1. But at the end of Genesis 1, after God had finished creating everything in 6 days, we read at the very end of that chapter in Genesis 1:31 that God saw everything that he had made and said that it was very what? Good. Good. Look, God uses the word good in reference to his creation. It's without any moral corruption. Or it's without any of the effects of moral corruption. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we also hear God giving commands to Adam and Eve, don't we? We hear him saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, have dominion. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of the fruit of good and evil, because when you eat of it, on the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. And so what we see here is that there is a goodness to the original creation before sin came into the world that is absolutely beautiful, and there is a true way to live in it that is in that absolutely perfect creation to be a reflection of God's glorious character. In that situation, there was no death, no disease, no suffering, no animals ripping into each other. And I can only imagine how beautiful it was. But then Genesis 3 comes in. And I want you to hear the words of Genesis 3 that we hear in Genesis 3. I'm going to read from Genesis 3, 6. This is after Satan, in the form of a serpent, he has tempted Eve. And then we hear this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So through the seduction of a serpent toward the beauty of a fruit, and what Adam and Eve saw as the desire for autonomy in knowing both good and evil, all of these things became more beautiful to Adam and Eve than God did. We are looking at a delight of the eyes that finds beauty outside the goodness and truth of God. Now, I wanted to start here because now, if we go to Romans 1, the Apostle Paul describes the reality of this on the whole of humanity. And for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to be there. We're going to start from verse 18. But I think this section really starts in verse 16. What we have is Paul has just talked about the fact that the gospel reveals is God's power, and it reveals God's righteousness. The gospel from verse 16, Paul says, reveals our need for a savior, and that savior being in Jesus, both for Jews and Gentiles. So Paul's position here in Romans 1 is that whether you are a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, no matter who you are, all of humanity finds the full revelation of God's righteousness because his wrath was poured out on Christ on our behalf. But now he talks specifically about his wrath that is revealed even in the gospel being revealed in all humanity. All humanity needs the cross. All humanity needs the righteous justice of God being poured out on Jesus Christ, because God's wrath is on us. Why is God's wrath on us? How do we see God's wrath on us? And so we start in verse 18. Look at it with me. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And by the way, when Paul says that we suppress the truth, we can never truly suppress the truth of God. We attempt to suppress the truth of God. Truth is truth. That's what we attempt to do. Verse 19, for what can be known or what is knowable about God is plain or manifest to us because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived or even experienced, you could say, ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. Look at what Paul is saying here. There is an objective truth that the whole of mankind in sin attempts to suppress. And it is the fact that just by living in God's creation, we are witnesses and have a knowable experience of the fact that God is God. He is powerful because he is an obvious, there's an obvious manifestation in the created world we live in. If you have experienced life in this world, you have experienced the manifestation of God's power and his wisdom and his glory just by living in it. And so we are without excuse. That's where it leaves all of us. The creation is a reality for every single human being who experiences life before the Creator. If we do not worship God in the right way, in his way, in holiness, in him, then we are without excuse. There's a fundamental aspect of our sin I want us all to see here, because this is where Paul gets into the pinnacle of the problem at the heart of all humanity. It's in verse 21 to 23. Just have a look at it with me. For although they knew God, although they had experienced God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became, and look at these words Paul uses, futile in their thinking, in their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So here's the huge point of failure in what Paul describes here as complete and utter. He uses a word like futility, then foolishness, then becoming fools. He says in complete and utter foolishness, when we think ourselves to be clever, even though we are living in the obvious reality that this world is God's world, that all that is created is his, that this amazing creation continually points to the divine nature and power of God, our darkened, sinful reasoning has fundamentally failed to see God's glory. And we live without any gratitude or worship of him. Now keep in mind that beauty is an intrinsic quality of God's glory, maybe even synonymous. So brothers and sisters, every single person living in this world, we all sin in the same way. We find things in this world, including us, creations. We find things in this world more beautiful than the God who created it. And look at the phrase carefully and remember the association between beauty and glory. We have exchanged the glory of the immortal God. The glory of God, in which it seems that beauty is an essential quality of that glory. We've delighted in, we've desired and found the creation more beautiful than God himself. We've exchanged the absolute standard of beauty to distort and redefine our own standard of beauty in utter foolishness. And it's no coincidence, brothers and sisters, that Paul uses terms here. He uses terms like man and birds and animals and creeping things. Where do you see those terms? You see it in Genesis 1. He's referring us back. This is what God created. He's saying, here are the created things. This is exactly the wording of Genesis 1. This is exactly what we saw Adam and Eve do. It's exactly what every human outside of Christ does. We exchange the glory of God for the created things. They become more delightful to our eyes, more desirous to us. It's not just Paul. You might think, oh, that's just Paul. Paul gets a bit tough sometimes. He gets a bit harsh, right? No, the psalmist, when the psalmist in Psalm 106, he was talking about what happened at Sinai. You know, God showed himself at Sinai to his people in the mountain that was trembling, thunder and lightning, his glory around them. And do you remember what they did? They made a statue of a created thing and worshipped it. Do you remember the golden calf? And the psalmist says this, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. And listen to these words from the psalmist. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They exchanged the glory of the Creator for created things, even that they created themselves. They fundamentally did this, and it's what you and I can so easily do. Prize and esteem what we delight in the creation more than the Creator. We do not prize and esteem God. We do not delight, desire God. We want to redefine God's glory by our own definition of beauty and delight, and the result is wrath, rightly so. You know, how often, so I just want to look at us this morning and just ask this question, how often do you say something is beautiful? How often do you hear someone say something is beautiful without any consideration of God? How often do we do that? So often, right? That person lived a beautiful life. That was a beautiful speech. That's a beautiful dress. And you know what? I'm not saying that these things can't be beautiful. But I do believe we can use this word with reckless abandon when we are not willing to use truth or goodness in the same way. I think, brothers and sisters, this is what this is about. We can do that. And when we do that, you know what? We get it wrong. We get our whole life wrong. And so I want to put to you this morning that true beauty is actually destroyed in the unfittingness. I'm still not sure if that's a word, by the way. All right, but unfittingness of its nature. So if you follow Paul's argument, we're going to follow his argument. We're going to keep going with him here in Romans 1. He gives a specific example of the exchange of glory. He's going to give an example of it. Now, hopefully you have this text in front of you. I'm just going to give you a description of verse 24 to 28 here. Paul says that God gave humanity over. You see these words repeated. He gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over to the exchange of God's glory that we exchanged, right? So we actually redefine glory and we delight in that which is contrary to God's glory. So God enacts his wrath on that by giving us over to it. Now look at verses 26 and 27. Paul gives us an explicit, obvious example of this. And the explicit, obvious example he gives is seen in human sexual relationships. And he specifically is mentioning here homosexuality. Now, before I look at this, I want you to please hear me on something. There are Christians who I think have completely missed the intention of this example. And instead of seeing it as if we are to see this as an example and then ask ourselves where we do this sort of thing in the same way, there are many Christians who have seen these words and just used them as a weapon against enemies when those enemies are actually our mission field. And so I want us to be careful about this because Paul's intention here is to use an obvious example of what is sinful, of what is an exchange of glory, of what is a contrary to the natural order, so that we understand the argument about the exchange of glory, that we might, in doing that, all, every time, consider ourselves when we consider something more beautiful than God and exchange the natural order for what we're doing. This is an example, and it's an important example. And if you are not asking yourself after reading verse 26 and 27, this might not be the category of my exchange of glory, but what is the category of my exchange of glory? If you're not asking yourself that, I think you're missing Paul's intention. This is for all of us. So we need to be careful about just pointing in one direction and understand the point So what's the point of Paul saying that women and men give up natural relations for what is unnatural? It's this. It's God who designs what is good and beautiful. I hope you agree with that. And true. God defines his glory, and the very best view of that is to consider the natural, created, original creation. That's what Paul's doing. Because we've exchanged God's glory to worship the creation, including ourselves, we have redefined what is beautiful and glorious and turned it into, Paul says, a lie. That beauty was to be seen in God's purpose for it. So in verse 26 and 27, Paul repeats a word. He repeats the word, and the word is natural. That means how it was originally created to be, how things were naturally meant to be, because that's how God created them. And the explicit example he uses here is really, really hard to miss. Look at it with me. He talks about men and women. Actually, in Greek, by the way, the words are specifically male and female. And that's important because I think Paul is again making reference back to Genesis 1. You know, God created mankind in his image. In his image, he created them, male and female. He created them. And so the most recognizable and specific example Paul uses here is that males and females exchange the glory of God by distorting the natural order in sexual relationships. What Paul is doing by this example is saying that when you and I distort and redefine the beauty in creation, we distort the created order. Now look closely at verse 28, because this is where I really want to get to for all of us here in this room, in the point that I'm trying to make today. I want to hone in on one phrase, one word, verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, a mind that exchanges glory, to do what ought not to be done. Look at that end of that verse. To do what ought not to be done. The ESV at least says what ought not to be done. The KJV says what is not convenient. I think that's an unfortunate translation for today's language. It's not just about convenience here, okay, in modern English, that is. The NASB, I think, nails it. The NASB says what is not proper. What is not proper. Now, if you go to a Greek lexicon and you look at this Greek word, kathekonta, this word in the Greek lexicons, every one of them, the first three words that they use have to do with fitting. To do what is not fitting, fitting or fittingness. That's the real center of this meaning. And so that's why I'm putting you today that true beauty is destroyed in the unfittingness of its nature. Something cannot be beautiful and in alignment with the beauty of God's glory if it does not fit with how it properly displays the character of God. In word and in deed and in thought. And the character of God is seen in the perfection of his original creation. So while Paul is using a very obvious example, brothers and sisters, specific example, it's not the only example that he gives. And so we recognize this is an example of the distortion of the beauty and glory of God, but I think we are tempted to stop there, and we must not, because if we continue to read, we also get a whole list of what is contrary to the glory and beauty of God in the exchange of his glory. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 29 to 31. They were filled, this is all of humanity, by the way, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. That's ugly. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Please hear my point. God defines glory, and therefore God defines beauty. And if something doesn't line up with what is a fitting according to God's character, then we need to rethink if we have distorted the understanding of what is truly beautiful. We do You and I, in so many ways, it's so easy to creep into our lives. We can so easily distort an understanding of what is beautiful and see beauty in that which is contrary, not fitting to God, or what is to be the reflection of God's character in us. And in the exchange of God's glory, humanity, you know what we desperately, desperately need? Redemption. We need redemption. And so lastly, I want to say that Christ redeems beauty. This is where we can just go back now to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Let's go back to the start of Paul's argument here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where he talks about the gospel, the power of the gospel being the revelation of God's righteousness. And Paul says this, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is what has happened in the gospel. Jesus has come into this world as the one who is truly beautiful, never a piece of ugliness about him morally, in truth, in goodness. His beauty is even shown in the horror of the cross, where he has taken our sin upon himself, paid a price that is not his to pay, but he paid it for us in our place so that we can be redeemed and forgiven by repenting of our sin and putting our faith in him. That's the gospel, you know, and in that the righteousness of God is revealed, but not just revealed, the righteousness of God becomes ours. That's beautiful. I want to say something more about that in a moment, but do you notice what Paul says here? And he says, so in the power of the gospel, the righteous live by faith. He says something very, very similar in Galatians chapter 2. Let me read it to you. You know this verse. See, the righteous live by faith. Those in Christ live by faith. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." Christ crucified me to this world. Don't have the old man anymore. Defines beauty in his own way, right? I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lived. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So why does this have anything to do with beauty as an intrinsic quality of God's glory? Well, let me say this, brothers and sisters, I hope you can hear this. We're saved. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You're a new man. You're not an old worldly man anymore. The Christian no longer defines truth or morality by our own subjective standard. We define it by faith, don't we? By accepting God's truth and God's morality in God's word. Same with beauty. It's the same. You define beauty by faith in Christ, knowing what true definition of beauty we find in his word. No longer do we define beauty by the subjective standard of our own superficial, sinful hearts and eyes. Let me give you a quick example. One last thing as we... I just want to give you an example of where we see this in the scriptures and where we see that we need to live by faith, define by faith. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, this is written to wives. And Peter says, "Do not let your adorning be external, but the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be hidden, be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." I want to talk to guys and girls, guys both married and single, girls both married and single for a second. This is just an example. Guys, instead of trusting in your subjective opinion of beauty in the external attractiveness of a woman, why don't you prioritize the definition of her beauty by faith in her quiet, gentle devotion and love for Jesus? Ladies, instead of stressing about the subjective beauty standards of this subjective, superficial world, by faith, Why don't you prioritize your beauty in the humble submission, in the beauty of devoted, gentle spirit in Christ that God wants you to have? Now, I'm not saying that there's no aesthetic beauty in physical bodies. I'm not saying that it's a sin to put on makeup, okay? This is a prioritization of what is beautiful on the basis of what God says is beautiful. Are you hearing me? I hope you're hearing me. Just like we do with statements of truth and statements of morality, isn't it time to start assessing statements of beauty by the absolute objective standard of God and then recognizing His beauty? How much less, if you did that, would you find yourself being anxious or angry or lustful or greedy or envious? How much more would you be delighting in the God who created all and saved us? So, do you know what is even most beautiful? Because here's the beauty to live up to. When God saved us, Christ's righteousness became ours. And so now, if you are in Christ, if you have been forgiven of your sins, if you've put your faith in Christ, when God looks at you, He looks through the perfect beauty of His Son. How beautiful is that to live up to? So I think this is important for our church, because so many of our problems is because we are still prone to the old man, finding beauty in the subjective delight of the flesh. And so when you hear a truth statement or you make a truth statement, assess it by absolute standard of truth. When you hear a moral statement or make a moral statement, assess it by the absolute standard of truth. But isn't it time that you and I both make a beauty statement and assess it by the absolute standard of beauty? Oh God, You are beautiful. And Lord, we need Your truth. We need Your word to help us understand where we have gone wrong in understanding beauty. We need to understand our barrier. And we pray, Lord, that as we walk out this morning, that You might help us to see where we are delighting in something and making it more beautiful than You and turning it into something that is ugly, even good things. God, please, we pray, help us to delight most in You. Help us to find You most beautiful. Help us to love You most. We pray to Your glory, Lord, Your beautiful, beautiful glory. Amen. We're about to song You